Psalm 74, I'll begin reading in verse 18. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thy own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. Now we're going to use verse 22 really to get us the understanding of this psalm. And the psalmist says in verse 22, Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. And so here's what we're going to preach from this evening. Psalm 74, God pleads his cause. God pleads his cause. Let's pray together and get right into it. Father, I pray now that you would give us understanding of your word. And in understanding, Lord, help us to not just know what the word says, but what it says to us, what you'd have us to do about it. There'd be some application, some putting it in practice in our life. Now we pray that you'd help us with these things. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I was telling Brother Becker on the bus, and him and I usually have some good conversations as we're traveling either to the stops for the Sunshine class or maybe an afternoon. But I was telling him about Psalm 74 and some of the challenge of it that I've had. And I said one of the things is that Psalm 74 is a very unique psalm. A lot of times when you read the psalms and you're reading, David usually is very vocal in what he wants God to do. I mean, I always kind of chuckle. I mean, I understand why this is, but still always kind of strikes me as kind of funny where here's a man after God's own heart. So you think, man, this guy's got to be lovey-dovey. You know, he's got to be just this ooey-gooey. He's a man after God's own heart. He loved like God loves. And how does David talk in the Psalms? He usually says, you know, I'll kind of paraphrase, punch him in the nose, you know, knock their teeth out, rip their eyeballs out. You know, I mean, David is pretty vocal about what he wants God to do to his enemies. But in Psalm 74, there's none of this. There's no wishing of harm on anyone by David. That makes it a little unique. Another thing is David is not either running from Saul or Absalom, which covers a lot of the Psalms. I mean, here's David, you know, Lord help me, I'm on the run again. I mean, that's almost covers, seems like half the Psalm. So he's not wishing God to knock anyone's head off, and nor is he running from any of his enemies. And there's really no particular event that jumps out that we associate with Psalm 74. There's some different thoughts about it. Probably the most predominant thought is it deals with Sennacherib and the invasion there, but even we're not even sure about that. It just kind of alludes, maybe there's some allusions to that, but it could be almost any invasion or just enemies in general, nothing in particular. And so it's a very unique. There's not the wishing of harm by David. There's not the running from enemies by David. There's no particular event it's associated with. One commentator put it this way. There's not one mention of national or personal sin throughout. No allusions to the Lord's righteous dealing in their punishment. No supplication for pardon and forgiveness. In other words, much of what we see in the other Psalms, we don't see in Psalm 74. It's a very unique type of Psalm, which has produced some unique challenges to it. Now, to understand Psalm 74, probably one of the closer Psalms that associate with it is Psalms 2. Now, if you know anything about Psalms 2, basically Psalms 2 is, here's what the world is doing, but while they're doing it, God sits in heaven and does what? Laughs at them. And basically, he lets them build their house of cards, and then he goes, boop, and they all fall down. And then he builds their house of cards, and he goes, boop, and it all falls down. And it's almost like he goes, ha, 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 and they build it again, ha, ha. It's almost like he enjoys doing it. So anyways, that's kind of similar to Psalm 74. In other words, it's a psalm that really is written from God's perspective, even though it's not as direct as Psalms 2, but it's similar that way. There's God's perspective about it. That's why we call it God pleads his cause. Now, as we look at Psalm 74 in particular now, the complaint in this psalm is not so much that God's people are maligned or attacked, but that God himself is being attacked. That's really the main complaint. Go back with me to Psalm 74. Now, If you're familiar how we do this when we get to Psalms, we kind of give a little background, a little understanding, then we try to give you some application. It's kind of a sermon slash Bible study rolled together as we look at these Psalms. And so let's go back now to Psalm 74. Look with me in verse 18. Notice what it says. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord. Now, but notice who he has reproached. And that the foolish people have blasphemed, now watch this, thy name. So, in other words, it's the Lord being reproached, it's the Lord being blasphemed. And so the complaint is, not so much that God's people's being attacked, but the God himself. They're attacking God himself. Now it's interesting, how are they attacked, how is God being attacked? Well then it goes back around full circle. Well, they're attacking God by attacking his people. You may say, well maybe the psalm is about attacking God's people. No, they're attacking God. But the psalmist says, here's how they're attacking, Lord. They're attacking you by attacking your people. But really, the attack is on God. In other words, God's people, now follow me because this is crucial now to where we're going into the message. God's people were not being attacked for who they were or what necessarily they were doing. They were being attacked for who they are and who they were in Christ. In other words, if they were not, if God's people were not associating themselves with the Lord, then the world or these enemies would have no reason to attack them. It wasn't simply they went to church. It wasn't simply that they were doing right, but they were doing it in a way saying, this is what the Lord wants. This is what's right. It's not just, I'm going to church. I'm going to church because this is what the Lord wants. It's not just, I'm just telling the truth, but I'm telling the truth because this is what the Lord wants. It's not just that I'm being kind, but I'm being kind because this is what the Lord wants. And that became the source of the attack. Not simply who they were, but who they were in Christ. Now the Bible tells us when we're attacked for who we are in Christ, this should be an honor to us. Why? Because it's not us, it's Christ they're attacking. We get to suffer for the one who suffered for us. And Peter says we should glory in this. So when the world or people at work, or even people in your family, or your friends, or even, hate to say this, even fellow believers mock you, attack you, criticize you for what you do for the Lord, the Bible says don't retaliate, don't get mad, rejoice. Because it's an honor and a glory to suffer for the one who suffered for you. And then the Bible tells us this, so they're being attacked for who they are in Christ. Okay, now let's finish the thought, because this gets us really to the main theme of Psalm 74. So they're attacking God by attacking God's people, but they're attacking God's people for who they are in God, who they are in Christ. And then the Psalm tells us this, that God will plead His cause, God's cause, by defending them because of who they are in Christ. Now let me see if I can build a little bit more on this before I get to the application. Who we are in Christ is the basis of what God does for us. I want you to think about that. Who we are in Christ is the basis for what God does for us. It's not what we can do for God. God doesn't look down and say, well, what can you do for me? Oh, you can do a lot for me. I'm gonna help you. I'm gonna take care of you. That's not the way the Lord is responding. It's who we are in Christ. It's not what we can do for God. It's not what we can give for God. It's not like God says, here's a rich guy, I'm going to be good to you because I want you to give the church some money. Here's a poor guy, you can't do anything, so who cares? That's not the way the Lord treats us. So it's not what we can do for God. It's not what we can give for God. Now watch this. It's not even what we feel about God. Sometimes we think, well, the one who cries and weeps and who talks in such loving terms of God, God is going to work in their life. But here's a person who's kind of cold and kind of staid and kind of matter of fact. They don't shed a tear, and boy, I bet God doesn't even care about them. That's not what the Lord is saying. That's not true. It's not what you can do for me. It's not what you can give to me. It's not what you feel about me. God responds. God deals with us. What God does for us is because who we are in Christ. Now, let's again almost finish a complete circle now. So God works on our behalf because we bear His name. Now watch this. And thus He does it for His name's sake. Now that's an important thought to understand. All that God does, He does for His name's sake. Who we are in Christ. In fact, the Bible tells, Paul says it this way in the New Testament, we are accepted in the what? Beloved. He does it all for his name's sake. And that's the complete thought of Psalm 74. Now, what does it mean specifically by application for us? Well, I'm glad you asked. I want to share four things with you. Go back with me to Psalm 74. What does that mean now? So the question is, so what? What does this mean for us in our everyday life? Well, I'm going to share four things I think Psalms 74 shares with us that should encourage us. Here's the first thing. Go back with me all the way to verse 1 of Psalm 74. Oh God, now this is all about who we are in Christ, thus what God does for us because of who we are in Christ. Oh God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against it, now watch this, against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. So here's the first thing that we understand from Psalm 74. Number one is this, God cares for his people. For his name's sake, God cares for his people. Notice the possessive terms God uses. The sheep of his pasture. His possession. It's always very possessive. God looks at it as in a very possessive way. That's why he cares for us. We're his. We are his people, and therefore God cares about us because of who we are in Christ. We are his. Let's take a moment. Let's look at some other scripture to help us in this. Let's go with me, if you will, to Luke chapter number 12. Luke 12. Some of this is old hat, I guess, because we've talked along these themes before, but I want you to bear with me as we're turning to Luke 12, and because there's some things I want to maybe expound upon, but I want you to get the foundational part as well. Luke 12, look with me at verse 32. Notice again this possessiveness the Lord has about his people. He says, "Fear not, little flock," I'm trying to stay in the same theme about talk about the sheep of his pasture. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Notice that possessiveness and his care for us because we're his. Go with me to John chapter 10. Look with me at verse 27. John 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Notice that possession he has. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Often we use those verses talking about, eternal security. We're his, we're in Christ, we cannot be taken out of Christ. And that's the verses teach that. But also teaches a possessiveness that we're his. And nothing gets to us other than unless it goes to the Lord. So there's a possessiveness the Lord has. Now I think this is important as believers that we understand this. That we, in our mind, just the way we think, we have this expectation that God should take care of me. Because Lord, Sunday morning I was in church. Lord, look, Sunday night I was in church. Lord, I'm reading my Bible. Lord, I'm praying. I'm going so many. Look what I'm doing for you. And we almost expect God to do things simply because of what we're doing. Now, that sounds good, except for what happens when you quit doing those things, or you stumble, or you make a mistake. And then we feel like this, well, God's not going to do anything for me, because I didn't go to church, God's probably going to strike me dead. I didn't go soul winning, God's probably going to kick me. I forgot to read my Bible today, oh, I bet God's mad at me. And we have this weird thinking about the Lord, and that's not the way the Lord treats us. He cares for us because we're His. Now watch this. I do not and should not expect God to care for me just because I'm good or I'm obedient. I expect God to care for me because I am His. I expect that of the Lord. I'm yours, Lord. You need to take care of me. Now, do I want to please and honor Him? Yes. But that's different than Him taking care of me. He takes care of me because I'm His. Now, we'll talk about chastening in a moment, and I'm not throwing away chastening. But the whole idea, this whole concept that we think we have to earn His favor, it manipulates it. It whacks our thinking, and we have this weird relationship with the Lord that He does not want. He wants us to come to Him as His children, as His sheep, and say, Lord, I'm yours. I need your help. Care for me simply because I'm yours. Isn't that, by the way, isn't that how we're supposed to treat our kids? Now, I might go on a limb here. I could be wrong, but I'm going to guess if you have at least one kid, especially if you have a multitude of kids, or several kids, maybe not a multitude. If you have a multitude, it might be Mormon. And so let's say you have multiple kids, or a missionary. And so let's say you have multiple kids. I am sure at times that one of those children have disappointed you. They have not done what you wanted. They didn't act in a way you wanted them to act. Now, again, I'm not thinking adult kids. I'm thinking more, okay, they're adults now, but when they were young, when they were lived at home, 10, 11, 12, whatever, they're living at home. Here's this 10-year-old boy. He didn't mow the grass the right way. He forgot to take out the trash. Or maybe he was a little lippy with one of the parents. You don't say, hey boy, you get up there, you pack your clothes, you hit the road. You don't do that to a now, if he's an adult, that may be a different story. But as a 10, you don't do that to a 10-year-old kid. Why? Because he's your child. And the truth is this, whether we want to admit it or not, there's things we put up from our kids we wouldn't put up from anyone else. Even our adult kids. Why? Because they're ours. We care for them, not because they always do what we want, not because they always are pleasing to us. We care for them because they're ours. There's a possession there. You're my child. I deal with you as my child. Now, your child, I may not put up with it from your child, but I'll put up from my child because it's my child. I'm not talking about in a spoiled way. I'm talking about just in a caring way, dealing with them in a compassionate way. Same thing is true with the Lord. The Lord cares for us because we are His. Now, that caring involves both blessing and chastening. It's not always positive, you know, lollipop, circus, and picnics. Sometimes it's chastening, that He's still caring for me. In fact, let me tell you this, if there's things in your life that is not right, and God is not chastening you, you should not be happy about that. You should be real worried, because that's a bad sign. If you think this, don't worry. God doesn't know, and I'm getting away with it. You're not getting away with anything. And if you're claiming to be His child, and you're living in an open rebellion, you know it, and there doesn't seem to be any response from heaven, that's a big problem in your Christian life. Because it may mean you don't have a Christian life. I want you to go with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Should be a very familiar verse. In fact, you probably know the verse I'm going to. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're quoting in your head, Jesus wept, that is not the right verse. Hebrews chapter 12. Look with me in verse number 6. Now, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Now he's going to pinpoint what he means by this. He's not just talking about loving like for God so loved the world. He's talking about now a particular group he's talking about loving. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth you as with what? Sons, children, okay? You're His child. God's dealing with you as a child would. He's chastening you. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, wherefore all, talking about all children, all the children of God are partakers, then he uses some harsh words, some words that we would not casually used, then are ye bastards, in other words, illegitimate, you're not really His child, that's what it means, then are ye bastards and not sons. What God is saying is this, if I'm going through my life and there is never any chastening, that's a problem. And so what I'm saying to you tonight is, even when there's chastening, there should be a reason to rejoice. I should say, thank God, God is responding. This is not right, God is not pleased, and God is chastening me. That's good. He's caring for me. So God's caring for me is not just blessing, but it's blessing and chastening. And that's what God is saying. You're mine, I own you, I possess you, and I'm dealing with you that way. Not just because you're good, not just because you can do something for me. You are mine, and I care for my own. Now, as we think about Him caring for us in our circumstances, we respond sometimes, and sometimes in a hurtful way, we respond incorrectly to our circumstances. There's probably two big problems for that. Number one, we want to control the outcome. So we have circumstances, And we say, well, here's what's going on, but here's how it has to turn out. Okay, I don't know how it's going to be, but here's how it has to turn out. You know, my health needs to get fixed. My bills have to get paid. This relationship has to be restored. And that's the problem, because you can't control the outcome. Not all of God's people are healed. I'm talking about healed now. We go to heaven, obviously. But I'm talking about on this side of heaven. Not all of God's people get their bills paid. You know, there's a guy back in college. He preached on this, the man that David never saw. Because David said, I never saw the something begging bread, the righteous or something like that. And then you go to the New Testament and you find this one guy who was begging bread, Lazarus. Remember? He's in the gate of the rich man begging bread. He said, that's the man that David never saw. So here's Lazarus begging, but yet if you read the context, Lazarus dies and goes where? Heaven. That's why I'm pointing that way. The rich man dies and goes to hell. So the man who had his bills paid, he ends up in hell. The man who's begging for bread, in other words, doesn't have money to make it, he ends up going to heaven. So what I'm saying is this, if we try to control the outcome of our circumstances, we're not going to understand what the Lord is doing. We can't. We can't control money. We can't control health. We have no control really over those things. So we respond incorrectly because we're trying to control. We want the outcome to be something. I've heard people tell me that. Oh, just through the years, over and over again. Something they're going through and they'll say, well, I don't know, but here's how it has to happen. And my thought is, but it may not be that way. That relationship may never be healed. That may not be the outcome you end up with. So we want to control the outcome. Or we respond incorrectly because we think we somehow can earn God's favor, therefore if it's bad circumstances, there must be something bad in my life. And that's not true either. Bad circumstances don't mean that there's bad issues going on in your life. We see that from Job, we see that from Joseph, the son of Jacob, and we see that from Jesus himself. Bad circumstances, but not necessarily a negative problem. So why am I saying all that? Because God cares for us regardless of the circumstances we're going through. So how should we respond? If God cares for me, and I have circumstances in my life that really, at the moment, stink, how do I respond? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, too. Philippians 4. And look with me, very famous verse again, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, or lack, that's the idea. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Then he says this, in the context of dealing with these issues, he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. In other words, I can abound even if I'm in a hunger situation. I can do well even though there's negative things going on in my life. So the idea is this, if I understand that God cares for me because I'm His, and I'm in circumstances I do not like, what is my proper response? Watch this, surrender. Say, Lord, it's all yours. I'm yours, the situation's yours, whatever happens, I'm going to yield. And you know, I was thinking about as I was preparing this message, I won't go in detail, but I was thinking about a time in my life when my whole world basically got turned upside down. Not something I did, something that was put into my life by an outside source that turned my world upside down. And I remember going through that situation thinking, boy, you know, here's how things have to turn out and here's what I need. And the more I tried to make things turn out this way, the more this just kept turmoil and turmoil and turmoil. And not until I said, Lord, whatever. If I got to live on the street, I live on the street. If I got to go, you know, be out there in front of Walmart, you know, need job, need help, need money, need everything. Please give. Whatever it takes, Lord, I make no conditions. You got it. And all of a sudden, when I surrendered, then things did. By the way, it never turned out the way I wanted, but it turned out better. That's not always the case, but it happened to be the case in this particular situation. What I'm saying is God cares for us. We can't dictate to Him the outcome. We can't control the outcome. All we do is surrender to His care. Say, Lord, I'm yours. My life is yours. I'm just going to surrender. So first thing we see about this idea about God pleading his cause is that God cares for his people. Then I want you to notice the second thing he mentions. Go with me to Psalm 74. Look with me in verse number 3. It says, lift up thy feet into the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thy enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their incense for signs. The man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. But he's saying this in the context, if you read the rest of the psalm, about how the Lord was going to turn this around. So number one, God cares for his people. Number two, I'm going slightly different direction, so stay with me. Number two is this, God cares for his work. I want you to think about this with me. God cares for his work. It seems at times, as we look at the world around us, that the world is winning and God is losing. It seems like, you know, well, there's less of us and more of them, and, you know, the message is falling on deaf ears. You know, churches are shutting down. It seems harder and harder to do anything. And boy, we're getting into a post-Christian society now where the things of God are laughed and mocked and Christianity's cast aside. We're no longer a Christian nation in that way. And so it seems that at times that the world is winning and we're on the losing side. It does seem that way at times. I'll admit, God's work seems to be failing. But you know what history proves? That God always cares and perpetuates his work. There's a time the Babylonians, they invaded Israel, burned down the temple, burned down the city, and enslaved God's people, the Jews. Can I tell you today, there's a nation of Israel, there's a Jewish religion, and the Babylonians are in the trash heap of history. The great Roman Empire for 1,000 years ruled. Nothing like it ever in history. Nothing ever compares to it as far as its breadth and depth and what it is able to do. Roman, in Jesus' days, controlled them. Rome had a part in crucifying our Lord. Rome is known far and wide as a past civilization. God's people are still around. Adolf Hitler said, I'll build 1,000-year Reich. And one of the things he wanted to do was eliminate the scourge of humanity called the Jewish people. He made a good effort at it. At the end, Adolf Hitler put a gun to his head, blew his brains out, took poison. Nothing ever good is said about Adolf Hitler, and the Jewish people are still around. What I'm saying is God cares not only for his people, but his work, what he's accomplishing in this world. Sometimes I think we put too much on ourselves and say, boy, you know, look at the work of God and we got to do more. Well, I think we always ought to try to do more for the Lord, but the Lord cares for his work. The Lord is the one behind this. It's not us. We didn't come up with the idea of church and soul winning. This is the God's work. He's the one behind this and God cares for his work. Often the world has written the epitaph of Christianity. It's over. This is the last generation. You've heard the stories. Voltaire is a famous one. He said, you know, in 50 years, some say in 100 years, it's quoted differently. But in so-and-so years, 50 years down the road, there'll be no Bibles, there'll be no churches. Christianity will be on the dust heap of history. Let me tell you, Voltaire died and went to a sinner's hell, and churches still flourish. Now, that's not because of me, and that's not because of you. That's because of him. You see, when you're on the Lord's side, you're on the winning side because he's working behind his work, making things happen. God has promised in Matthew 16, he said upon this, he talked about to Peter. He said, well, you know, who people say I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. But who do you say I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're right. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah. He said, upon this rock, this truth that Christ is the Son of God, he said, upon this rock, I will, what's the next word? Build my church. And then he said this, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, it's not us that makes this happen. It's the Lord that makes it happen. So God has promised. Now think about this. Now we're going to make it a little personal. Okay, there's a little poke in the eye here, so stay with me. God has promised that there will be churches till Jesus returns. If there's a rapture, there's got to be people to be raptured. That means there's got to be believers. Okay, so you have people of, and believers, groups of believers still meeting, and if you go back in the early chapters of Revelation, you see about all these churches, and then the rapture happened. So from Scripture, we understand there's churches up until the very time of the rapture. So God has promised that there will be churches. It doesn't matter what the government says. It doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't matter what the world, Hollywood, they're not going to put an end to it. There'll be churches until Jesus, I'm talking about Bible-believing churches until Jesus comes. That means that God intends for us to be a part of one until then. If there's a church here until Jesus comes, God expects us to be a part of it. This is what the Lord is doing. This is His work. Because you say, but, well, how do you put that together? Because the church is not this building. When he says churches, he's not talking about building. He's talking about groups of people meeting together. Now, if there's groups of people meeting together until Jesus comes, that means God expects there to be groups of people meeting together until Jesus comes. What groups of people? Believers. And so, why do we do this? Because the Lord's behind this. The Lord's behind His work. The Lord is putting it forward, and so we want to be a part of what God is doing. In other words, we should be excited to attend and serve in our local church because this is the work of God and God Himself is taking care of it. So God cares for His people. God cares for His work. Now I'm going to give you number 3 and number 4 because it builds on those two and we're going to add a little bit more thought to it. Here's the third thing I want you to notice. Go with me to Psalm 74. Look with me at verse 9. Notice the next thing the Lord tells us. Verse 9 says, we see not our signs. There's no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth, now watch this, that knoweth how long. Now look at verse 10. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Now again, how long? Look at verse 11. Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. His right hand is a hand of defense, a hand of blessing, his hand of protection. In other words, he's saying, well, how come you're not doing what we need you to do? And they're saying, how long is this problem going to continue? It goes back to not understanding circumstances. So here's what, as God pleads His cause, He tells us He cares for His people. As God pleads His cause, He says, I'm going to care for my work. It's going to continue on. But then He says this, number 3, God doesn't always make sense. God does not always make sense. Every believer will face valleys and trials. Even as God cares for us and is taking care of us, we will face valleys and trials. We won't go through. You can go look at Psalms 23. It talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We go to 1 Peter 4. It says, you know, and I'm going to paraphrase. Don't freak out. Don't be afraid. Don't panic when the fiery trial comes in your life, which will try you. In other words, as some strange thing happened. In other words, if a trial comes in, they'll say, hey, what's this? I thought God cared for me. Yes, He cares for you, but that doesn't mean trials aren't coming in. It doesn't mean you won't go through a valley. Now, as we go through these times where God does not make sense, here's the questions we often face and voice, if not to others, at least to ourselves. We say things like this. Where is God and why am I in this situation? Where are you at, Lord? I seem to be, you said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Really? Where are you? I don't sense you being a part of this. That's a question we ask. I think it's an honest question. Or we ask this question. Why won't God do anything about this situation? If He cares for me, why won't He do something about it? But here's probably the most asked question. Because I think we understand number 1 and 2. Sometimes we don't see them because we walk by faith. We see through a glass darkly. You know, why won't God do anything about it? Maybe He is. We don't know what He's doing. We don't always know the reasons for these things. But here's probably the most asked question. If we don't ask again to others, we ask to ourselves. And that is this. How long must I stay here? How long, Lord? It's been weeks. It's been months. Sometimes it's been years. Sometimes people say it's been decades. How long? The truth is this, your valley may be a week. Another believer may have a valley for years. And they say, how long? What's interesting, if you study that out, that question is asked in Psalm 74. It goes back to, or goes forward to Revelation, where the martyrs are underneath the altar there during the tribulation period. Our understanding is these are martyred during the tribulation period, and now they're under the altar saying, Lord, how long? Look what's happening. Look at the Antichrist. Look at everything that's happening. Lord, how long? And basically God says, there's a plan. I'm on top of this. You just got to trust me. Let me tell you, really, this is the burden of believers throughout time. That we walk through valleys and trials. God does not always make sense. We just trust, believe what God says, that He cares for us because we're His own. The truth is, we won't ever truly understand all that God is doing. You'll never get to a point in your life that you'll say, okay, it all makes sense. I know why God did this. He did this and did this. It all makes sense. All the dots are connected, and boom, that's why it's all. Sometimes we look back and say, okay, now I understand that event, or I understand, but we never get to a point where it all makes sense. Okay? Because we don't understand all that God understands about these things. This is the burden of believers throughout time. We won't ever truly understand, but we must trust. No, listen to this statement. We must trust that a God who loved us enough to die for us has a reason for everything else He's doing. What do you think about that? If Jesus Christ loved Dennis White enough to die on the cross, whatever else is happening in Dennis White's life, I can say, Lord, You loved me enough to die for me. Truly, I don't understand this, but I'm going to trust You in it. Don't know, don't understand, can't explain it, don't like it, but I'm going to trust You. So God pleads His own cause. He says, here's how I'm pleading. I'm telling you, number one, I care for my people. Number two, I care for my work. Number three, I don't always make sense. And then I want you to notice the last thing He pleads about. Look again with me, Psalm 74, look with me, verse 12. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And now notice what is ascribed to the Lord here, starting in verse 13. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. The day is thine, and the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. What he's saying is, there are things that you've done that we cannot even imagine. They're beyond human comprehending. No one can wrap, no one can rival what you've done. No one can even come close to what you've done. Lord, You are beyond anything that we can imagine. So here's what his pleading is. I care for my people. I care for my work. I don't always make sense. And number four is this. God is ultimately in charge. A couple of Sunday nights ago Wednesday night, when we were talking about choosing apostles, and I talked about election and foreordained and tried to do it from a biblical perspective. And one thing I mentioned about God being sovereign, several people asked me, is funny, not funny, ha-ha, but funny, kind of strange, because usually if I have one, someone might ask me once, but when multiple people ask me the same question, that's somewhat strange. And so several people asked me, even beyond that day, later on even people ask me, what do I mean when I say God is sovereign? What exactly do I mean by that? And so we had a couple different conversations, but one way, good description is this. When we say God is sovereign, here's what we mean. God is ultimately in charge. He doesn't answer to anyone else. No one can call God on the carpet and say, hey Lord, you better explain this to me because I got some questions. God says, sometimes I'll tell you, sometimes I won't. It's my choice whether I tell you or not. He's sovereign. He's ultimately in charge. No one gets to boss Him. And I think that's a good description, and that's really what the psalmist is talking about here in these verses. Lord, You've done this. Who are we to question You? Now, we're going to try to tie a few things together and get to the end of the message. You ever watch a movie? I'm sure you have. Okay, that's a rhetorical question. So you watch this movie. And you're like, oh, this is an awesome movie. Oh, man. And you say, hey, man, you got to watch this movie with me. And I watch it. Maybe it's John Wayne. I can, I can tell you every John Wayne movie, okay? John Wayne buys a horse, has a ranch, gets mad, beats up the guy. They attack him. He gets his friends. They all whip him. John Wayne wins, throws his hat and on top of the thing, and he wins on the end. Okay, that's John Wayne, all of his westerns. And that's why we like to watch him. But anyways, you say, boy, man, you got to watch this movie. And boy, this man. And so here's what's interesting. The whole time you're watching, maybe it's a suspenseful movie, maybe it's a scary movie, or has a good, some type of good plot that keeps you interested. And the other person hasn't seen it. You've seen it, so you know what's going to happen next. But the person who hasn't seen it, especially if it's a scary movie, that's always a good one. Because you know about when they're, you know, everything's getting real quiet. You know, and the lights go off. And so what happens is they go down to the basement alone, you know, and you're always like, what are you doing in the basement by yourself with the lights off? You know what's going to happen. And so, you know, everyone's on the edge of the seat. Now, you know what's going to happen. And so they and they go around a corner. Nothing's there. And they go around. That's not scary. I don't know scary music. And so you go around this other corner, and then when they're not looking, boom, and there's the guy, you know, and it's a scary thing. And the person who's watching, and popcorn goes up. But not you. You've seen it. You know. You know what's going to happen. So you're not scared. But it's kind of fun to watch the other person who's scared. Or something happens. Or whatever event. You've seen the whole movie from beginning to end. You know all of the what's going to happen. You know how it all turns out. The other person doesn't. And sometimes the other person gets mad because you say, let me watch it. I haven't seen it yet. You've been there, right? Now, that's kind of like life. We're not really surprised because we saw everything that happened. We know how it all turns out. Now, what does that mean? And I mean this, I don't mean to be sacrilegious in this way, but just to illustrate it this way. God has seen the whole movie already. He already knows how it's all going to turn out. In fact, if you go read the Bible, he tells us in the very end how it all turns out. He wins. Say, well, where do I fit in? Well, we fit into different places and different ways. But really, we're on his side if you're saved. And that's all really that's important. That God wins, we're on his side, it's all going to be taken care of. Go with me to Revelation 21. Let's just look at it together. Revelation 21. This is, again, God is pleading his cause. He's trying to get you to understand, I'm in charge, I'm ultimately in charge, I'm the sovereign God, I'm telling you, just be on my side. You may not always understand it. Just you stick on my side. Let me tell you how it ends. Revelation 21, sorry, verse 1. And a new heaven and a new earth. Sorry. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there is no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now watch this. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he, God, will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now watch this. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And we talk about all the tears getting wiped away, but we forget God himself. It's almost like he has a tissue or something. He reaches over and wipes and dries every eye. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's the end. He's already told us how it all ends. That's why we trust him. That's why we look to him. He's pleading his cause, saying, I'm telling you how it's all going to end. I know what the world is saying. I know how it looks. I know it's all confusing, but I'm going to tell you how it all ends. The plot's twisted. Wrong seems to be right. Right seems to be wrong. It's all twisted around. But I'm telling you, at the end of the movie, right before the closing credits, God ultimately wins. That's what God is pleading. This is why we should trust God with our life and trust God with his work. Now, I'm going to give you one more statement, then we'll kind of give you the conclusion part. One of my favorite verse, well, Ephesians is one of my favorite books, and we studied here on a Wednesday night for a year and a half or something. But there's several phrases that really, like, you'll hear me almost always quote that. We are accepted in the beloved. I love that statement. The other statement I love is this. We sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That means God always sees us in heaven. When you're going through a situation in life, sickness comes in, a loved one is grievously sick, and you're frustrated and concerned and saying, why, God, why don't you just heal this person? Why are you letting this person suffer? And you're frustrated by it, or whatever the situation may be. Sometimes it's good to stop and realize, you know, God has already sees the end results, and we as believers already sit in heavenly places in Christ. God already has it all taken care of. We just got to trust Him. We got to put our faith and confidence in Him. Now, as we consider now this Psalm 74, let me go just a slightly little bit off and then come back to it. As we think about this world and think about all that we're facing in this world, the media of this world, the talking heads and all of that, newspapers and all that, the media is like a giant echo chamber. They just keep repeating, repeating, repeating until they, at least everyone in the media, believes what they're saying, whether it's true or not. You ever notice that? One person will say it, and the other person, oh yeah, that's right. Oh yeah, hey, let's go talk to them. And then the third person, then a fourth, and then pretty soon you'll have these split screens and everyone's repeating, and everyone believes everything that they're saying. And you're thinking, you're all wrong, that's not what the Bible, you're just crazy people. And that's what the media is, like a giant echo chamber. I laugh because of this past election. It really showed us, as far as the media, you go back even a day before the election. Well, when Hillary wins the election tomorrow by 3,000 electoral votes, which is kind of hard since there's not that many, but I mean, they were just saying it. I mean, it was already a done deal. And then you watch what happens during the election. And they're, here she comes, she's going to win. Well, she's not doing too good. Oh, no. And then they're like this. I mean, you're like, good thing you're not biased. Now, this election has taught us, really, the emperor has no clothes. I mean, what the media is saying, they don't even know what they're talking about. They just keep talking to themselves. Now, here's a problem. Here's why I'm telling you that. We live in this world, and we're affected by that echo chamber. We constantly hear America has no longer wants God, and it concerns us. We look in our society, in our world, and think, you know, people on the TV, people on the radio, the newspaper, you know, America's past that. That's not anymore. America doesn't want God. We're constantly told that you can't live for God anymore. Churches aren't going to grow. It's all done. We might as well just throw Christianity in the trash heap of history. It's not going to happen. With all that happening, God continues to plead His own cause. God never goes like this. Oh, look at the editorial in the New York Times. Oh no. Look at Facebook. Look what they're saying. God never does that. He says, let me tell you what's happening. I'm going to care for my people. It doesn't matter what the world says. I'm going to take care of my people. And my work is going to go forward. You're not always going to know what I'm doing. It's not always going to make sense. But let me tell you this. When it all is said and done, God wins. That's how He pleads His cause. That's what we trust in. That's what we put our confidence in. So we, as His people, we rise up and we serve Him. Why? God is still on the throne. God is still caring for His own. God is still sustaining His work.